Good morning. We greet you this morning in the precious name of our loving Lord and Redeemer. And this morning it's my prayer that as we look at this passage of Scripture from God's Word, that our Lord would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise, and that we as His people could grow and be encouraged in our love for Him and purpose to be faithful to Him. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell, I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell, I think of my blessed Redeemer, I worship Him all the day long, I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. In writing this song, Fanny Crosby shows that she understood the tremendous significance of her salvation, of her redemption, was overcome with gratitude for it, and wanted to tell others about it. To me, she describes a state of continual amazement and praise. The redemption that we have through Christ's blood should cause us also to praise our Lord continually. The Apostle Paul was another person who I don't think ever quite got over what the Lord had done for him. We see evidence of that, I believe, in this letter to the Ephesians. The passage that we have before us this morning emphasizes the blessings that we have from the Eternal Father, the Eternal Son, and the Eternal Holy Spirit. As for those of you who studied this, you may have experienced what I experienced as I looked at this passage. And it seemed that what Paul wrote here, guided by the Holy Spirit, was a little challenging to follow and a little challenging to understand. The sentences are long, not just a nice little 10 or 12 word sentence. And it seems like the only way to really grasp it or digest it is to break it down into smaller pieces and really, really look at it. You might consider trying to read this passage without taking a breath, except where there's a period. And I think you'll see what I mean. We could blame this passage or attribute this passage and the structure of what's written here to Paul's superior intellect. But I think there's more to it than that. One writer compared this passage to someone walking through a treasure chamber. And as Paul there considering what God had done in providing salvation, picture him going from or in that treasure chamber, seeing one thing after another coming into view as he walked through there and just taking his breath away. I really like that image. And as we look at this passage this morning, I'd like to suggest that that we see it that way, that we see Paul, a man who was consumed with sharing the gospel, writing or dictating this passage in great excitement as he considered what God had done in providing salvation. I hope that as we consider this passage this morning, that it's not a scholarly exercise, something where we merely refine our head knowledge of the scriptures, but I trust that we can approach it with the zeal and enthusiasm that Fanny Crosby expressed in the song that we lined at the beginning. That's the challenge to me from this passage. I want to say I welcome your thoughts, your questions, maybe not your questions, your challenges, but We're here to encourage and edify one another. I probably won't pause, but feel free to make a comment or bring something up as we go through this. And also want to mention that anything I say this morning is not directed at a specific person, except maybe myself. And so as I share, I pray that we can all be encouraged and challenged together, and that through this our love for our Lord would grow and would be to the place that it's continual and overflowing from us. Paul opens this letter, as was his custom and the custom of his day, by identifying himself. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, pointing out that this wasn't merely a letter from Paul, a man, written in his own authority. He was instead addressing the Ephesian believers as the authorized spokesman of Jesus Christ. Paul's dramatic encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus and his subsequent call to go to the Gentiles serve as clear evidence that it was God's will that Paul serve in this capacity and that he be his spokesman. And I think Paul carried with him a certain amount of amazement that God would call him, the persecutor of the church, to be an apostle, but he had. Paul makes no mention here of his own credentials because they were of no significance. What mattered was who he was in Christ. Paul addresses his letter to saints, not canonized people who died a long time ago, but to living believers who made up the church in Ephesus. Saints refers to those set apart for God, and it includes all true believers. Those who, as verse 1 says, are faithful, or the faithful, in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, Paul next offers a blessing, wishing grace and peace on the believers to whom he was writing. Grace is a theme that Paul emphasizes in this letter to the Ephesians, mentioning it 12 different times. By grace are we saved through faith, as he mentions in chapter 2, verse 8. And it's only after experiencing the grace of God, which he mentions first, that we can receive the peace of God, which passes understanding. Grace is God's unmerited favor and kindness, which he extends to us. Peace is the harmony between the soul and God. I believe that the peace that Adam experienced as God walked with him in the garden and was lost through the fall can be ours to experience in this life once we have experienced redemption through Christ's blood. With all the turmoil and chaos and problems around us, we can experience this peace now in our hearts through Christ. The last phrase of verse 1, in Christ Jesus, is also very, very important. Paul uses this phrase 27 different times in this letter. Warren Wiersbe relates that it describes the spiritual position of the believer. He's identified with Christ, he is in Christ, and therefore is able to draw upon the wealth of Christ for his own daily living. In the next section here, those two verses were just Paul's introduction, but in verses 3 through 14, Paul, I believe, shares a hymn of blessing, honoring the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and explaining the part of each in our redemption. Verses 3 through 6 describe the role of the Father, 7 through 12 the part of the Son, and 13 through 14 the activities of the Holy Spirit. Each section closes with praise to the Father. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 says, unto the praise of his glory. In verse 3, we see God the Father identified as the source of all our blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There are many wrong concepts today and always have been of who God is and what he's like. God's not spiteful or indifferent toward us. Rather, he's a heavenly Father who wants to pour out spiritual blessings on his children. Some people picture God as angry, supposing that only the intervention of Christ keeps him from striking us down for our sins. Others suppose that God is distant and detached and in no way can relate to them. But Matthew 7:11 tells us, or says, Jesus says rather, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? God's capacity to love us as our heavenly Father far exceeds what the most loving father, earthly father, could do or could love. Paul's statement, blessed be God the Father, reminds us that we should praise and exalt God the Father continually. Certainly the Father has made us rich in Christ. As we think here about spiritual blessings that we have in him, there's many, many things we could list, I suppose, but two different lists that, short lists of the major things that I found are these. First, in Paul mentions two specifically here in this passage. First, he mentions redemption through the blood of Christ in verse 7. Also, the adoption that we can experience into the family of God in verse 5. And finally, not from this passage, but in Romans, we read about the peace that comes when our sins are forgiven in Romans 5:1. Another writer listed them this way: the riches of God's grace, God's glory, and God's mercy, and the unsearchable riches of Christ. The material blessings and comforts that we sometimes experience, and at least in this land that we experience much more than others, are of no value compared with the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. We certainly need to be grateful for our material blessings as well. But it should never be to the neglect of praising God for our spiritual blessings. Blessings which are available to us at all times, regardless of what we have physically and materially. In the end of this verse, we see the phrase, in heavenly places in Christ. And maybe different people have kind of looked at this different ways, I guess, but I think the idea that's clear is that the blessings that are mentioned here, the spiritual blessings that are mentioned here, are not temporal. They're not linked to this earthly realm. And as such, they cannot be corrupted or changed. They're bigger than this life, bigger than this world, and they're things that we can experience and enjoy forever. I might emphasize that I guess I mentioned it, but I'll say it again, they're things that we can experience now. It's not talking just strictly about our home in heaven someday, but it's talking about spiritual blessings that we can have and do have if we've claimed them now. I'm made to think here of some of the, and maybe there are some fresh in your mind, but I'm made to think here of some of the mountaintop experiences that we enjoy together as a body, as different bodies of believers, as part of Christ's one true church at different times, perhaps the love feast or the communion service that can be such a sweet time of fellowship as we focus our thoughts and our minds on our Lord and Savior. Perhaps an especially meaningful time during a time of revival, or even as some of us just recently experienced camp meeting or something like that. There's many different experiences that can be so special in our Christian experience that I think are part of the spiritual blessings that we can enjoy now. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here we see the very beginning of our redemption, planned or initiated in eternity past. God, in his perfect foreknowledge, chose to provide a way for us to be saved, to be reconciled back to him. Even before God had created us, even before he had created the world, he had planned, he chose to offer salvation to us, fully aware that man would fall, fully aware of our sinfulness. As we think here about the idea of chose, later we see the mention of predestination, but as we think about this idea, it's clear from Scripture that God offers salvation to every person, not just to a chosen few. Sadly, not all choose to accept. John 3:16 says, I'm not reading the whole verse, but just portions here, for God so loved the world. Romans 1:16 says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Revelation 22:17 says, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But why did God choose us? The end of the verse says that we should be holy and without blame before him. Maybe why is the wrong question to ask there, but this really talks more about to what purpose did God save us. I don't know if I'm sure we can't understand why God chose to save us. We have an idea, we have an inkling, but I don't think we could ever grasp it in our finite minds and our current form. He didn't just choose us to because he pitied us or because he wanted to keep us out of hell, but he chose us to the purpose that he could make us like himself, that he could recreate in us his own image. And I believe maybe closer to the reason that God chose us is that when we respond to his grace and choose to enter into a relationship with him and praise him, I think that praise is maybe comes closer to the reason why God chose us. Holy, here we see two different things here in this verse. First, we see that we should be holy, and then that we should be without blame. First, holiness refers to the fact that we're set apart in him, a set apart people, different from the world around us. This term deals with what's inside, our character, the part that others don't necessarily see. And governs who we are when no one is around. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Blameless, on the other hand, refers to the part of us that is visible to others, our conduct. Through God's work in us, we will live above reproach. It doesn't mean that we will be sinless, but it means instead that our actions will not bring shame to Christ. 1 Peter 3:16 says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Others may try to twist the things that we do or distort the things that we do and misrepresent or as it says here, speak of us as evildoers. But if we are patterning our lives after Christ, our conduct will be blameless and there'll be nothing there that someone can legitimately get a hold of and bring shame to Christ. Let's look now at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I might point out here, don't know if this is significant or not, but I might point out here that some translations and some writers really feel that the two words "in love" at the end of verse 4 are kind of a preface to verse 5. And because this was written as kind of one big sentence here, some of the breaks maybe are hard to pick out. But clearly, if we look at it that way, it still makes sense. In love, God predestinated us to the adoption of children. Another goal of God's choice was our adoption. The final goal for which God chose us is for adoption, the adoption of children. And maybe someone wants to share a thought on this. Maybe you've looked into it more. But some people writing about this passage indicated that they felt this adoption that's mentioned here is different than the adoption that we think of today in some ways. And I can sort of see that, and yet it still seems, even the adoption that we're aware of, seems like a good picture.
Adoption speaks of our position, and in a sense it's more important than the new birth, but yet there has to be a new birth. That speaks of our the ability to grow and practice, but the adoption is how we inherit all things through Jesus. Personally, I feel adoption of a child by a family is on a terrifically high level. It's not appreciated because I think it's a picture of God's adoption. You have every right as a family member. And personally, I feel when a family adopts a child, that child becomes, by the grace and miracle of God, becomes that family. That's how I believe. I can't prove it. It's just what I believe. So adoption is the reason we can call God Abba Father, a casual reference, a papa, a daddy. It's not by the new birth that we call him Abba Father. So adoption is, I feel, underrated and often ignored, but the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. It's very, very important.
Adoption, I think, is basically taking a child or a person from one family, bringing it into a, receiving that child or person into another family, and raising the child and providing nurture for it. And I believe
But I think Romans 8 might be, I don't remember the reference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the picture of Roman adoption is a little bit different than what we experience today. But even in the adoption that we know today, when you're adopted into that family, you become part of that family. You experience the privilege and blessing that the other children in the family experience, in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. There's a future time when there's going to be the final part of the inheritance will be ours. We don't experience the entire inheritance now. Thank you.
One way we could compare to adoption physically, they say, I've never had the experience, that it's very expensive, especially if you have a farm. Mm. But comparing that spiritually, what did it cost? That's in his life.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Certainly the adoption of God, the price of our adoption by God costs far more than even the most expensive and costly adoption in our day. Thank you for sharing those thoughts. As we think back here about some of the other, thinking about this idea from verse 5, why would God do such a thing? The verse 5 tells us, the end of the verse tells us, that it was according to the good pleasure of his will. In my simple understanding, because he wanted to do it. God simply willed to extend his grace to us. I don't think we can fathom why he would do it. He wants us to trust his sovereign goodness and wisdom and acknowledge our unworthiness of his grace and humble ourselves before him. God's purpose in bestowing all spiritual blessings on us is the praise of the glory of his grace. God's grace is a marvelous, glorious thing. I don't know that we can really comprehend it now. It's cause for ceaseless praise. The redeemed will never tire of praising him for it, and angels will always marvel at it. Through his grace, God hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? This is an obvious reference, I believe, to Christ, who has always been the Beloved of his Father. It is only in him that we're also able to receive God's love. In verses 7 to 8, in whom we have redemption, speaking now of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here we see Paul shifting from the Father to the Son, through whom all these heavenly blessings have come. We receive God's grace through him, through Christ, in that he provided our redemption through his blood. Redemption here, we're familiar with this, I think, but redemption here refers to the idea of a ransom paid to redeem someone or to save someone from slavery or bondage. Just like the Ephesians and the rest of our fallen race, we have fallen short of God's glory. We have offended his holy standard repeatedly, but Jesus redeemed us by his shed blood at Calvary. This thought of redemption includes paying a ransom, being freed from the curse of the law, and being released from the bondage of sin. In Old Testament times, if a Hebrew was in slavery or in debt in some way and could not pay the price of the freedom, they could be redeemed by a kinsman. And I had to think of the example of Ruth and Boaz, and we won't spend maybe too much time on this, but just consider for a minute. There were some things to like about Ruth. She left everything to be faithful and to show love to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She was a good worker, and maybe we could list some other things, but as Boaz redeemed her, he did it at least partly because of those good qualities, and yet as we think of God and Christ redeeming us, there wasn't really anything in us that merited our redemption. In 1 Peter 1:18, we read about Peter relates to us or reminds us that our redemption is not accomplished with material things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Material things are valuable, but they could never redeem a soul from sin. We can't do anything by living or dying to merit our redemption. We can't do anything to gain redemption for another person. It's only through the high price that Jesus paid with his blood. I think just with the just to share a couple thoughts here from the verses 13 and 14 in the interest of time. But in verses 13 and 14, we see following the role of the Son and redemption, we see that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and we see another mention of an inheritance. And again, the repeated phrase to the praise of his glory. I think just to kind of tie this together, to wrap this up, it's my hope, I'm sure we've not done it justice this morning, but it's my hope that today and this week and forever, we can stand in awe of the redemption that we have in Christ. There are so many things crying for our attention and trying to distract us from what Christ's done for us, and I fear that sometimes I take it for granted. Sometimes maybe we all take it for granted, but we can't. This letter was not the only time that God reached out and wrote to the church at Ephesus. I think as we close our time thinking about this passage this morning, thinking about redemption in Christ's blood, we want to be careful to cultivate and maintain a continual sense of awe and overflowing love for what God has done for us in redemption. In the second chapter of Revelation, God spoke again to the church at Ephesus through the Apostle John. He said, "Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Their works were right and many. They didn't tolerate evil. They weren't fooled by false teachers. Their doctrine was right. They were steadfast and did not faint. But they left their first love. Christ gave them a stern warning that they must repent and do the first works. May we never take our redemption for granted. Let us live in awe and love to the Father who planned and purposed, the Son who provided and purchased, and the Holy Spirit who applied and persuaded. May we, with all our hearts, be able to sing that song, Redeemed, written by Fanny Crosby, and eternally glorify and praise our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for what they've done for us in purchasing our redemption.